Our sermon text this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew. So we continue our look at the Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Though, as has been my pattern during this section, we're going to read first verses 17 through 20, and then come down to the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 33 through 37. And the Pew Bible is going to be found on page 810. I ask you to give ear now, for this is God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would send your Spirit among us and instruct us by the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear that which you would have to say, that the word may be firmly planted in us, and that we may bear forth fruit for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that you learn in the schoolyard or perhaps other places over time is if somebody says something, they declare something extraordinary that they're going to do, or they say they're going to accomplish something, that you have to make sure that they're going to hold themselves to it, and you find ways to make sure that they're going to do it. And there are numerous ways that children have come up with being able to make sure that this happens. Pinky swears, handshakes, cross your heart and hope to die. Make sure that you're going to do it. Or the simple version that extends beyond just children is, well, you make them promise. They said that they're going to do something or not going to do something. You got to make sure that that's going to hold true. And, well, there can be a certain innocence that comes from doing these kinds of things. If left unchecked, what this can actually do is teach kids to be very good Pharisees in very little time at all. And what they can learn from all of these things is, well, I only actually have to be true to what I say when I pinky swear or when I insert whatever it is here. And if I don't do that, well, then perhaps I don't actually have to hold myself to what it is that I have said. This is very much the issue that's at stake when Christ is discussing oaths and vows to be taken here in the Sermon on the Mount. I say not so much pinky swears and what goes on the playground, but the idea that when we speak to one another, when we deal with one another, we are to be dealing in truth and not falsely. And oaths are a way that that was to be done, but we see that there are many ways that that can be taken and turned to a wrong end. And so Christ here, as he is speaking again in the Sermon on the Mount to how his people, who are members of this kingdom that he has inaugurated, that he has brought forth by his ministry, how are they to live in that kingdom? And he's talked about having anger. And he's talked about sin in the heart, such as not only anger, but lust. And then applied that also to divorce. And now he turns to look at oaths and vows. Having looked at the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, he turns now to the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Which may not be immediately apparent to us how that commandment applies to this issue of oaths and vows. But as we look at the passage and unpack what is here, we shall see how this is indeed the case. And so from the passage this morning, that I'd like us to see is that in God's name, Christians must deal openly and honestly. We are to deal openly and honestly with each other and with all others, and we are to do so in the name of our God. So first, let's look at understanding what Christ's words on oaths mean. What is the importance of an oath or a vow? I doubt very much many of you, when you came here today, were thinking about the importance of oaths and vows as you were driving to church. And yet, this is something that Christ has determined to speak of. He thinks it's important enough to bring up on the Sermon on the Mount, and actually is an issue that we find addressed in many places throughout Scripture. So what is their importance, and when were they to be taken? Well, we see the basis for oaths and vows in many places, but in particular I would point you to Leviticus 19, chapter 19, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 23, 21. There our Lord commands his people concerning oaths and vows. He says in Leviticus 19, and in verse 12, "You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then Deuteronomy 23 and 21. "If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin." So also, one last one, Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2. And speaking of oaths and vows, this passage in particular speaks of it at length. In verse 2, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So this is the basis for what we see concerning oaths and vows, particularly they are done in the name of the Lord. Every oath, every vow that we see given as an example for the people of God to do or to take is done in the name of the Lord. And hence, this is how they have this application to the third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." You are calling upon the name of the Lord in swearing an oath or swearing a vow in these cases. But what is an oath? What is a vow? Well, our confession of faith in chapter 22 has a lengthy discussion on oaths and vows, and it's helpful for us to see what it has to say concerning these things. In chapter 22, paragraph 1 discusses an oath. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. So an oath is something that we take before God in his name, calling on God to be a surety, a guarantee in many ways, to hold us to that which we swear, and this is something that we're swearing to someone else, to another person here on earth. Then in like manner, paragraph 5 speaks of what a vow is. A vow, making a distinction, is of the like nature with a promissory oath, and ought to be made with the like religious care, and is to be formed with like faithfulness. It is not to be made to any creature, but to God alone, that it may be accepted, and is to be made voluntary, out of faith and conscience of duty, so on and so forth. But a vow is then made to God. We are then promising and swearing to God that we are going to do something for Him. So an oath is made to other people. A vow is made to God specifically. And these, as we saw, are actually things that God, under the law, called His people to do as a part of His religious worship. So when He enters into covenant with His people, calling them to walk in faith, what is He calling them to do? He's calling them to swear, to make a vow, to make oaths also to one another, that they're going to walk in the truth, that they are going to keep what God has called them to walk in the covenant. And there are other instances in which they are called to swear either oaths or vows in certain cases. We'll address some of them throughout the sermon. But what's the point if we were to distill it here? Well, we're calling on God in an oath or a vow as witness to confirm the truth of our word. It directs us to depend upon God for help, and it exalts Him as the standard of truth and power. We're calling upon God's name because He is the one who is true. He is the one who is judge. He is the one who has the power to give us the ability to carry out that which we are swearing that we will do. And asking for His help is directing us to depend upon Him to accomplish that which we are saying that we will do. And this is done as an act of worship. It was done in solemnizing covenants or other deals, and to commit us to godly action. And so then, why is this an issue that Jesus has to address here with the Pharisees, and why does it look so very different from what we see in the Old Testament? Well, as we go on further in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 23, we learn that the scribes and Pharisees had developed an understanding and a teaching of oaths and vows that far exceeded what the law required and demanded. In Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16, Christ calls out the practice of the scribes and Pharisees specifically on this point. And He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." And so what we find the scribes and Pharisees doing is they've created these levels of oaths. Oh, you swear by this, you have to keep your word. But you swear by this other thing over here, well, not so much. You can break that oath, no problem. And so this command, this instruction that the Lord has given in the law, which is meant to direct people to the Lord, which is meant to actually enjoin further faithfulness and fidelity between God's people, the scribes and Pharisees are twisting and actually making it to be a means of being able to be unfaithful, to be untrue to those to whom you are swearing. And also, now, remember, God's name is taken out of the picture because they know what God has said concerning His name. They know the third commandment. And they dare not swear by the name of God. So let's insert all of these lesser things that we're going to swear by. Let's swear by the gold on the altar. Let's swear by the altar. Let's swear by heaven or what have you. Or even in we see in our passage here where Christ speaks of swearing by heaven, by the throne of God, by earth, by Jerusalem, or even by one's own head. All of these means of inserting something else that you're swearing by in order to make your oath, so that if you break it, you're not calling God's judgment down upon you. You haven't profaned the name of God, and so if you don't keep your oath, it's not a big deal. But of course, again, this goes exactly against the purpose for which God gave oaths. because in very few cases are people actually obligated to give oaths, to give vows. Vows, in every case, are voluntary. And even oaths, there are particular instances where we even see in the scriptures perhaps a ruler, a governing authority, and we have this case in even our own legal system. When you bear witness in a courtroom, you are put under oath to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth by a lawful governing authority, and that's a good and right time for that to be done. But in all of these cases, the idea is that you're swearing by the name of God and asking for his help to do that which you are called to be doing here and putting yourself under his judgment if you do that. And what the Pharisees and scribes have done is push God to the side completely in order to introduce another form of oaths and vows, which of course do not lend to truthfulness, do not lend to fidelity among God's people, but rather to infidelity. And this has an appearance of reverence for God's name. So it looks like they're trying to be careful in safeguarding God's name by swearing by these other things, but it actually demeans it. Why? Because these people, even if they're not swearing in the name of God, are called by God's name to worship him, to honor him, to be in all of their dealings holy and righteous and true, and to represent him before the world. We are called to always be seeking his will and to be truthful. And by doing this, we are absolutely trying to push him to the side and not be truthful. But also it robs God of rightful worship and honor. Rather than committing ourselves to him to help, we in our own strength seek to do that which we have sworn because we have removed the name of God from the equation and not called upon him to keep that oath or vow. So does Jesus actually forbid all vows and oaths? Perhaps you've gotten an idea from what I've been saying already, but the answer here is no. He only condemns oaths that are not made in God's name. He decries wrong oaths. To swear by these things is to swear in the name of Satan, ultimately, who is the father of falsehood, as John 8:44 speaks to us, and as Christ says even at the end of this passage here, when he says in verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no, anything more than this comes from evil, or even, I would argue, a better translation, as many notes, even in the ESV has a note there, or the evil one, if you swear other than by these things. So also, we see Satan being the father of falsehood. Our Lord says in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And so seeking falsehood in our promises and our swearing oaths or vows actually causes us to be like the devil. And Jesus' point is that God's people are called to be truthful, are called to be true, and are called to be depending upon the name of God in all that they vow or do. And we know also that Christ is not forbidding all vows and oaths because, well, for one thing, Jesus himself is put under oath by the high priest and does not reject that oath, but actually takes an oath where he declares that, yes, he is indeed the Son of God, the Messiah, when he is on trial for his life. Paul also, we see, takes oaths and vows and even highlights to the people to whom he is writing that he does this. God himself in the Old Testament swears by himself that he is true to his promises. And so Christ is not coming, again, as we've been seeing throughout this entire section, he's not coming to overturn the law, to push it to the side and say, nope, that's no longer important. He is still calling us to walk in fulfillment of the law, but in a right fulfillment of the law, not according to the perversion of the teachers of the law in that day. And so Christ calls for the putting away of all false oaths, and he calls for a true and a right reverence for God's name. We are not to be untrue. We are not to use these other means by which to call ourselves to account for an oath or a vow, but we must reverence God's name in all that we do, but particularly as we take oaths and vows. So how can we apply this understanding then of what Christ has to say about oaths and vows? Well, the first thing is that our Lord teaches us to have, as we've been emphasizing, a proper reverence for God's name. If you want to know what a person or a culture reverences, just look for their blasphemy laws. Look for the things that they will not joke about, that they will not endure having people speak out against. We can see this in our culture, in our day and age. Sexual license is a thing that cannot be spoken out against. You cannot joke about these things in our culture. You cannot call into question what somebody feels about that in our culture. That is to commit blasphemy in the eyes of our culture. This is what they reverence above all things. Perhaps a few other things as well fall into that category, but we see an example there. Our culture will joke about holy things. Take the word of God, take God himself. That can be joked about endlessly. Even in the church, we can take the word of God very lightly. We can take God himself and his works and treat them very trivially. But our culture will not endure these kinds of things against other issues. For the Pharisees, their blasphemy laws really dealt with their traditions. They equated their traditions with the law of God, and so, though they certainly said that you should not commit blasphemy against God himself, also they then extended that to their own traditions. If anyone speaks against their traditions, if anyone jokes about their traditions, they would be up in arms. This is the kind of thing that they could not endure. And so their reverence was for their tradition. It was not actually for God himself, but rather for their own way of trying to keep the law and justify themselves by the law in this case. But Jesus himself has no care for the sacred cows of any culture. The scribes and the Pharisees reverence their traditions. Christ is just more than willing to come and cast them aside, to speak of them as only the traditions of men. And surely for the same for our culture, whatever the people of our age may view as that which is sacred, which should not be touched, which should not be spoken against in any way, Christ does not regard it as such. Christ would not compromise on his Father's honor. He knew what was sacred. He knew what it was that was supposed to be reverenced, who it was that was supposed to be reverenced. And that always was preeminent in his mind, in all of his dealings. He sought to honor the name of his Father, to give glory to God. And that indeed is what we should be doing. And so what does this true reverence look like? Well, certainly we've seen that when it comes to oaths and to vows, it means that we are careful when we take oaths and vows, that we do so in the name of God, and we do so as, again, our confession of faith is helpful here. Whosoever takes an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oath to anything but that which is good and just, and what he believes to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. So you don't trivially promise or take an oath about things. We do so for important matters. Now, but it also means in general in our lives that in our thoughts and speech concerning God and his word, we are at all times to be worshipful. We are not treating God and his word trivially. We are recognizing that we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and everything that we do. Particularly as we are dealing with him, we're not making light of who he is or what he's given us or the blessing that he has shown us by his word. But we are showing him due and proper reverence. And so when we speak, we are to speak with honor about God and his word. We are to lift him up. We are to exalt his name. This is to be also true in our thoughts, but certainly as we're dealing with others. If we, God's people, go around and are willing to joke about the holy things of God, how is the culture going to take seriously when we call them to obedience and to bowing the knee to Christ? So first of all, foremost, we must be those who reverence God in all things, particularly in our speech and our deeds. But it also means that we must fear God more than we fear men. That in all things, wherever we're confronted with the tension between what we're taught in the scriptures and what our culture upholds, even when they might bring all of the powers of the government against us, we must fear God and not fear what men can do to us. So that we are willing to take the names of the culture's gods in vain, in order that we may not take the name of our Lord in vain, but rather that we may honor the Lord. In the early church, what so often got the Christians of that day in trouble with the Roman Empire is that they would not offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. Their declaration was that Jesus is Lord. But this was also what was required of every Roman citizen, well, not just citizen, everyone who was under the rule of the Roman Empire. They were to say, Caesar is Lord. And in fact, so much of what is said in the New Testament concerning Christ and his ministry is in parallel to what was said of Caesar. Caesar was presented as a god, as a deity, as a savior for the people of the Roman Empire. But the Christians were not willing to give the honor and glory to Caesar that belonged only to Christ. They would offer no pinch of incense. And for this reason, they were thrown into the Colosseum and fed to lions. They were crucified. They were strung up and burned as torches and many other things, because they would not compromise in the honor that was to be given only to the Lord. And so also, as we deal with the things going on in our society, in particular, there's legislation before the Congress even now that is seeking to make sacrosanct, make something that you cannot speak against, be the sexual orientation of people. In fact, you must call someone who has had gender reassignment surgery that which they are not biologically, but simply what they identify, or even if they haven't had the surgery, if they simply identify as other than what God has made them to be, they're seeking to make it illegal to speak against these kinds of things. But God has spoken on these issues. Are we going to capitulate to the gods of this culture? Or are we, even at the cost of livelihood, esteem, influence, are we willing to stand with what God has called us to do, with what God has declared, with the truth? We also cannot compromise with those who would say we must keep Christian ideas out of the public sphere. That, well, okay, it's fine if you go to church and you worship God, just don't take it outside of the four walls of the church or outside of your home. Leave it there. No, in every sphere we are called to give our obedience to Jesus Christ. And we must be faithful to him in that. Because we fight, we live, we operate with God's name upon us in all that we do. Again, we are representing the Lord Jesus Christ. We are His. And we must give that which belongs to Him. So where God has spoken, we don't have the right to say to other people, you can hold your own opinion, that's just fine. Do what you want. What's true for you is true, and what's true for me is true, and we'll just get along. And we must stand for the truth. We must honor the name of God and be willing, therefore, to take a stand against the idols of our age. But we should not only be willing to speak against that which is evil and say, well, this is wrong, you're wrong, God calls you to other things, but to actually speak to that which is good, to know and be able to point to the fact that God is the one who has made us. He has declared what is good for us. He desires for us to flourish under His rule. He has shown us the way of life, the way of goodness. And when we do this, we don't say this hatefully to any person. We don't say it to tear down. We say it to build up, because the way of sin is the way of death. But the way of righteousness leads to life and to blessing. And we desire all peoples to know the goodness, to know the blessing of God. And so we must call them to walk in that. We must show them the goodness that God extends by His law. And in this way, we show reverence for God's name. We show reverence for God's word. But also Christ teaches us to be forthright. He teaches us to be true in all of our dealings. Jesus did not hide His priorities or His agenda when He was ministering on earth. He was open, He was clear with His allegiances. His allegiance was to God. He came to do that which His Father had commanded Him to do, and in all things He was going to do that. From the beginning, He was very clear He was not going to compromise with the religious authorities. He calls them out from the beginning, as we see here, and calls them to turn and repent and walk in the truth. In everything, He represented His Father. He represented His kingdom. And so we must be forthright. We need to act truthfully. It's a hallmark, one of the ways that liberalism has come into the church, is by pretending to be true when in actuality holding to something else. We've seen this throughout history. It's happening again today in our age. People who will say, well, no, oh, I believe all of these things that our confession says, what the scripture has to say on these things. But they either redefine it or they're simply essentially crossing their fingers behind their backs because they have an agenda, they have something that they want to accomplish, and they're willing to lie, cheat, and steal in order to accomplish it. This is the means by which liberalism invaded the church in generations past. It is the means by which many compromises are happening again. But it's not only a hallmark of liberalism, it is also a hallmark of cowardice. We are not called, again, to be cowed by the power of man or the influence of man. And so, in fear, hide the truth about ourselves and our allegiance to God. No, we are called to stand truthfully, to say, Christ is our King, God is the Lord, we serve Him, and we will not compromise. And so we bear the name of Christ in all of our dealings, and so we must stand for truth, we must stand for justice, we must stand for integrity. The Apostle Paul highlights this for us very well in the epistle, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Where he speaks about the way that he ministered among the people in Corinth in exactly this way. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So they renounced underhanded ways. They renounced deceitfulness. They renounced speaking in ways that would simply make things easier or make it more acceptable in order to proclaim the truth. The truth being shown forth, the only reason that the people would reject the truth is simply because in the darkness of sin, they are not able to see the truth. And so we must act in all of our dealings. We are to be people who will not compromise with evil, even our own evil. Even our own sins, we are not to make provision for. But we must be honest when others deal falsely. We must respect and treat others fairly when others would exploit. We must in all things be true, for our God has called us to be righteous. He has called us to be faithful. He has called us to be true and to have this integrity. This is the way that God deals with his people. This speaks to the character and being of God himself, who is righteous, who is just in all of his ways, who himself is the truth, as Christ declares, he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this is the way we are to conduct ourselves. Since God is always faithful in his promises, then we call upon him and we imitate him in our dealings. And when we do this, this honors him. It brings glory to God when his people are walking in the way that reflects his character. And we're calling upon his name and we're giving him the glory when we do so. And asking him for help when we're seeking his face, that we would be able to be faithful and true to those things which we have promised. We give him glory and it adorns the profession of the gospel. It shows forth that God is one who is faithful and true, and he is fashioning a people in his image, that he is allowing to participate in his life, in his truthfulness, in his righteousness. So with all this in mind then, coming back specifically to the issue of oaths and vows, when should Christians take them? Well, certainly we do in worship. Even if not explicitly, we worship in the name of God. And by his name, we vow to walk in the truth as members of the church. We vow to walk according to what God has called us to do. If you think when we come for church membership, we have vows as members that you take before the session and then is repeated before the congregation. Where you're promising to walk in the truth of the gospel, to be one who repents and comes by faith back time and time again to the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from sin and unto righteousness. We also vow to care for one another. We vow to be those who proclaim the gospel with our word and also by the way that we live. Another example of where we take oaths and vows in marriage. Marriage vows. Swearing in the name of the Lord to be true to your spouse. It's a good and holy and righteous thing. In court, as we mentioned before, but even sometimes in informal and solemn agreements. You promise, you put your seal, you make a contract saying you will be true to what you have said. And this we are to do in the name of God. And as, again, our confession of faith talks about, we are to, when we take oaths and vows, we are to do it plainly and openly. Not trying to use the vagaries of language in order to get out of it. So it's like, oh, well, I actually left myself an out here to where I didn't have to keep it. This again falls into the trap of the Pharisees trying to take something which is to speak to the truth and goodness and faithfulness of God and use it to be a means of being untrue. But no, plainly and openly, resolving to do only that which is good, only that which is within our ability, only that which tends towards the good of our neighbor and to the glory of God. These are when we take oaths and vows, and this is the spirit that we are to have in doing it. When we promise, when we do any of these things, this is the way that God has called us to walk. And so we've seen that in God's name, Christians must deal openly and honestly. And we know that we have God in Christ as our example. When God swears by his own name, he doesn't cross his fingers behind his back. When he makes his promises, he is ever and always true to them and open about them. And Christ also emboldens us because we know that we cannot lose our inheritance in him. And so we can, knowing that we are called by his name, knowing that he gives us by his grace the power to walk in the truth, make our oaths, make our vows, and depend upon him and turn to him and know that he will give us grace. But even if we fail, for we do fail, knowing that if we repent, if we turn to Christ, if we seek to walk again in righteousness, we are not therefore disinherited of our salvation and our standing before the Lord, but that he receives us and he forgives us and still offers the strength for us to turn to him that we may walk and be true to that which we have said. And so God is our witness in all things. And he calls us to this duty. And so therefore, in his name, let us be true. And let the truth reign in all that we do and all that we say. Let's pray. Our Father, even as we have committed ourselves to you, even as we are those who are called by your name, we recognize, O Lord, that in so many ways we fail you. In so many ways we are untrue to our word. And yet, O God, you are gracious and willing to forgive us and to strengthen us, that we may be those who walk in the truth and so bear forth your name and show honor to you in the world. We pray, O Lord, that you would make us those who deal forthrightly, who deal openly, that we would love our neighbor in all that we do, that we would recognize that your name is at stake in our dealings, and particularly as we do take oaths and vows, and that we would not bring dishonor unto your name, but that in all things we would bring you honor. Strengthen us by your Spirit, we pray. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ, that we may do so both in this life and in that which is to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.